The NFL football season is upon us. For those who like that, that's a good thing. For many others, it's a really bad thing. But nevertheless, it is here. One of the things I found interesting this week was to find out that the Chicago Bears, on their website, put together some videos of the rookies that came into camp and followed them from their first day, and they're following them through the preseason. And part of what would be a stressful time for rookies is to know that the camp starts with a lot of people, and then there's 80 people, then they whittle that down to 65 players, and by the time the season starts, there has to be 53 players. So part of what was shown on these videos was Lovie Smith, who's the coach of the Bears, talking to these young players and trying to inspire them not to get caught up in the fact that they might get cut. But he said this. He said, make us put you on the team. Make us put you on the team. And by that, what he meant was work hard, play well, never give up, do everything possible on your part so that we don't have a choice but to let you, a rookie, onto our team and let go of somebody else. He was encouraging them that their place on the team was totally in their hands and how they worked. Now, for some of you, that rings a bell for your Christianity. It did for me and many years ago that I would have never said in these words that I have to work a certain way to get on the team, get on God's team, or to earn God's favor. I would have never told you doctrinally that's what I believed, but I lived that way. I felt that way. I felt like there were certain things that if I had the good days, I was right with God. A bad day, I was not right with God. And it was really a horrible place to live. Now I understand differently. And I understand that I earned favor from God because Christ has earned favor from God. And I stand in the presence of God and will stand in the presence of God because of Christ and His righteousness, not my own. And now that I am a believer, I walk in a different way, not because I want to earn something, but because I'm a different person. I'm a different person in Christ, and I have different power, and I have different desires, and my heart has changed. And that affects everything we do, does it not? It affects how we live. It affects how we love. It affects how we work. It affects how we take care of our family and raise our family. And it affects how we're employers and employees. It affects how we're children in relation to our parents. It affects how we are in body life. It affects everything that we do. It also affects how we feel inside. Because sometimes we're full of emptiness. Sometimes we're full of loneliness. You ever been there? You ever just felt like you were the only one that suffered in the way that you did? You ever felt like you were alone and you could walk through a crowded subway station or bus station or a crowded mall or a crowded store and no one even knew you were there? Because you just feel empty. You feel lonely inside. Sometimes it's overwhelmed and leads us into depression. Sometimes it overwhelms us and leads us into sadness. And sometimes it causes us to disconnect with other people around us. It's really hurtful in a body when we disconnect from each other like that. And that yet in our sinfulness, that's what we want to do, isn't it? Because if we're going to go and connect with other people, we have to be open to them. We have to be open to their counsel and open to their love and open to their encouragement. So this whole idea of who we are in Christ affects everything about us. Well, that's where the Colossians were suffering as well. Because the Colossians were being told things like they weren't full with Christ. They still had more that they could attain. They still had more righteousness they could get. They still had more experiences that they could attain. And by Paul's language in Colossians, we realize he was probably telling them, that the false teachers were probably telling the Colossians things like, well, Christ is okay, but He's not enough. If you just knew what we knew, you would have a greater fullness in life. And so Paul, I think, responding to the claims of the Colossian false teachers, uses these kinds of terms. And we looked at that last week. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, we looked at these verses. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Christ is full of deity. He is deity. Everything God is, Christ is. And we are full in Christ. We have been filled in Him at our salvation. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is that Paul begins to discuss that fullness a little bit. He begins to discuss what Christ has done on our behalf and who we are in Christ and how we are full and in need of nothing, whether we're Colossians or whether we're Cabotonians, whether we're living in the first century or the 21st century, we are complete in Christ when we're believers. Carl Sandburg once wrote, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar and a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." There's an eagle in me that wants to soar and a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud. That is what we want to stay away from. We want to understand that the eagle in us is soaring and there is no hippopotamus left. That what we do when we want to wallow in the mud is we're saying that we are more important than Christ. We're saying that everything that we're going through is beyond what Christ can accomplish in our life, is beyond what He can do, beyond what He can overcome, beyond what's in His control. So even though Sandberg speaks well of how we fight in our life, we want to always realize that it's the eagle that is soaring in us. And Paul's going to talk about that here in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading right here in verse 11. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." And in these verses, we're going to see that Paul continues to show that Christ is sufficient for every believer's life by teaching five spiritual benefits for all who are in Christ. There are five spiritual benefits for all of us who are in Christ that Paul is going to bring. And here is my purpose today. I want us all to understand fully and apply fully what we have in Christ, what it means to be full in Christ. We need to understand it, but we also need to apply it, because head knowledge not connected to our heart is not fully rooted in our brain, is it? It has to be connected. And so that means we have to live by what we profess. Well, let's look first of all. We have been spiritually circumcised in Christ. Paul says this in verse 11. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, Paul is obviously talking about a different circumcision than the physical circumcision in the nation of Israel. That physical circumcision that would happen on the eighth day for all male children that would identify them as Israelites. He's obviously talking with something different, because what does he say? "In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Literally, unhand-made. Now that separates whatever the priest did in the life of an Israelite. It separates that. We take that out of our mind and we realize, wow, he must be talking about something else. Well, this word unhand-made appears in a couple of other passages. Mark chapter 14, verse 55 reads this. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Him, saying, 'We heard Him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now you get the picture of what he's saying here. And Jesus is referring to the temple, physical, but he is also saying that He is now the temple. And so His temple is made without hands. The temple that they looked at, as grand as it was made with hands. Same word is used, 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There Paul is talking about our physical bodies. And our physical bodies, our spiritual bodies, they're made in heaven. They are handmade by God. So what we have is this idea of this spiritual circumcision. We see this all through the scriptures. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching, he says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Paul, preaching in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, for nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11, 12, 23 and 24, we have the same kind of language being used to transfer us from the importance of the physical temple in the nation of Israel to the spiritual temple. So Paul is talking about a spiritual circumcision. So what does he mean here? Is this a new context for him? Is this a new definition? Is this a new definition from Scripture? Have we all of a sudden moved from physical circumcision to spiritual circumcision with no prior teaching? And I don't think we have. I want you to turn to several texts. We're going to do all of our Bible hopping around early here in the sermon. So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God, which I am commanding, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that it is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So there all we have all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, this understanding that outward circumcision was a mark of inward circumcision. The circumcision of the heart is how people were going to be obedient and obeying all these laws and commands. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to read this one. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of all your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So God first circumcises hearts so that we can be obedient to all the commandments that he's given, that he expects from us, so that when he says circumcise your heart, he's saying crucify your sin. It's a spiritual circumcision. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, or chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Israel is in rebellion. And Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You can look at this whole section, but we're just going to look at two verses. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Israel is chosen by God as a nation, and yet there are some among him who have had their hearts circumcised. Because as we'll see in a minute, not all Israel was true Israel. And those people, God was calling the whole nation to be obedient to his laws, but he's calling them to circumcise their hearts. That picture of obedience. And remember, the first cause is God circumcising their hearts. Ezekiel chapter 44, I'll read this one. "Thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh to my sanctuary, profaning my temple when you offer me my food, the fat and the blood. You have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary." So right in the middle of this rebuke, he says, you've admitted foreigners who are uncircumcised in heart and flesh. So it's not just about the flesh, it's about the reality that it points to in the heart. Now turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 25. This whole section is contrasting physical and spiritual circumcision. It's contrasting these two ideas. And in verse 25, Paul begins summing this up. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul is revealing to us that all the time, the entire time God was dealing with Israel, true Israel, true Jews were ones who had their heart circumcised by God. A spiritual circumcision that the outward circumcision was the picture of. So the outward circumcision is the entrance into that community, but it represented the spiritual circumcision that God did in the hearts of true Jews, as Paul says. Even Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So their disobedience was completely placed by Stephen on the uncircumcision of their hearts. So back in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "In him, that is in Christ, you were," past tense, "circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," so we're talking spiritual, "by putting off the body of the flesh," chapter 2, verse 11, "by the circumcision of Christ." Now, two questions we need to answer here. What does it mean by putting off the body of the flesh? What that's talking about is that when we are believers, when our heart is circumcised by the Lord, all that language of the new covenant of our hearts of stone turned to flesh, and now we have been given the ability to obey the law. God said He'll write the law on our hearts, and that Christ will be obedient on our behalf. All of that idea. We are crucifying sin. We are putting off the body of the flesh. That's what that is that picture of. It's the picture of, just as circumcision cuts off flesh, when we are spiritually circumcised, we are putting off our body of flesh. We are putting off all of those desires that are sinful. It's using that language of the putting off and putting on that is so prominent in Scripture. Because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we put off the old and we put on the new. We have this picture of white garments being given to us in place of dirty ones. And so when this happens, this becomes available to us. This becomes not only possible, but it becomes what we do. The only time we don't do it is when we guard ourselves and sin instead of Christ. We're going to read later on in our service from Romans chapter 6 that really puts some flesh on this. Here's what Melick says when he sums it up. He says, "The Israelite who appreciated the primary importance of heart circumcision did not normally think himself exempt on that ground from the requirement of physical circumcision." Okay, do you see what he's saying? Even the Jew who understood that it's his heart that was circumcised, he didn't think himself exempt from physical circumcision. But now, however, the work of Christ has so thoroughly exhausted the significance of the original ordinance, as of the whole ceremonial law, that it is henceforth superseded. So circumcision is not for us today, because God circumcised the hearts of all those who are His. And when He circumcises their hearts, certain things are true of them from that point forward. That's where Paul is telling him, you don't need anything else. Maybe the heretics in Colossae were advocating circumcision. Maybe there were Jewish legalists, and I think it's a combination of all of these as we go through these next several verses, that were still advocating circumcision, as we know in the Scriptures that they were doing in the first century. Maybe it is that is in here and why Paul is using this language. But he is reminding them they are full in Christ, fully circumcised. Fully circumcised by the hand of God, not with priestly hands, not with man hands, but with God's hands. They are fully circumcised. They need nothing else. So we have been spiritually circumcised in Christ. But look what else we have. In verse 12, we have been spiritually buried with Christ. So Paul says that we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Then he says, having been buried with Him in baptism. Having been buried in Him in baptism. So here we have a link, baptism to circumcision. Now, don't get it wrong, okay? Don't get it wrong. This is not a direct link, because baptism is another mention of what Paul is trying to show here. Paul is trying to show you were once dead, now you're alive. You were once uncircumcised, now you're circumcised with the circumcision not made by hands. You were once dead, and now you were alive. When Christ died, you died if you were his child. Now, I think the actual act of baptism is alluded here, but I think it's more the spiritual side of baptism. It's the spiritual side that when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ on the cross gave his body, shed his blood, so that you and I might have life, he died. And when we are saved, we died with him. Paul's clear that that is true, isn't it? He talks about that all the time. And he shows us constantly, and it's constantly in the New Testament, that when we become in Christ, we have died to the old things. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, Galatians 2:20. So he said that crucifixion is the death. That's what we're marked by. And when we do die to ourselves, because Christ died on our behalf on the cross, when we do die to ourselves, we are dying with him. It's as if we died with him because he died in our place. So Paul is saying that we have been buried with him in baptism. So baptism is linked with circumcision, but it's not the physical circumcision, is it? It's linked with the spiritual circumcision, that circumcision that's made without hands. It's linked to that circumcision. It's spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision both refer to salvation. So we don't want to get this wrong and try to make some tie that is not there. So physical baptism, we just had this a few weeks ago in our church, didn't we? We had the joy of baptizing several people and we watched them go underneath the water and be raised back up. We're going to read a passage, I said, from Romans 6 in a few minutes as we continue our worship with singing. And we have that kind of picture of baptism there. We have it here as well. And if you were there, you remember, if I held those people down under the water, what would happen to them? They'd die, right? Some of them would have probably wiggled free and kicked my rear end, but they would die if I could hold them down there. They would die. But the symbolism is we have died with Christ in our sins. Our sins have been taken care of by him. We have died with him so that we do not have to die. He died in our place. And when we raise them back up, if I held them under there for just long enough, when I brought them back up, the first thing they would do would... They'd create that big breath and they would probably punch me, but then they would praise him, right? They would praise that they got breath into their life. And that's what we are spiritually. We have died with Christ. And we're moving right into this resurrection that he's about to talk about. So look back at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, that's the spiritually being buried with Christ, we've also been spiritually resurrected in Christ. Look at the rest of verse 12. In which you were also, or in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. We were also raised with Christ. And notice the next two words. Through faith. Through faith. Faith. That is the key to understanding some of this as well. We don't just choose to do this. We are granted faith and we exercise that faith, and it is through faith that we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. And it's not faith in us, it's faith in Christ and everything that he's accomplished. So he says that we were raised with him through faith. So just as Christ died on the cross for our sin, stayed the wrath of God, paid the penalty for us so that we don't have to spiritually die, Christ was raised again on the third day by the power of God and as the first fruits for us. So we have been raised with him through faith. Faith in what? The powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we know that we will be raised from the dead because it is God's powerful hand that will do that. And we know that our spiritual resurrection is all due to God and his work. It is his power in our life. There's nothing else we more need. There's nothing else that the Colossians need. They are fully, fully circumcised. They are fully resurrected spiritually unto new life. They do not have to face the second death because when they die physically, they will be alive with the Lord. And they will not be dead in their transgressions. Look at also what he says. Spiritually resurrected in Christ, but we also have been made spiritually alive in Christ. And this is where we get to the crux of the passage. Spiritually alive in Christ, verse 13. And you, now he reminds us of what he's already said and who we are, who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's just two ways of saying the same thing. We were dead in our sins. When we are sinners, not under the grace of God, we're dead. We're completely spiritually flatlined dead. We can't be resuscitated. We have to be resurrected. We can't have some machine put on us and bring us back to life. We're not dead just a little bit. We are totally flatlined dead without the ability for us or anyone else to resurrect us. And he's just reminding us of that. You who were, he's saying, remember who you were. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So we have been made alive with Christ. Spiritually, we are alive. Now, I'm going to say physically, we should be alive as well. And I don't mean just breathing. I mean, it should change the way we live in our world when we know that spiritually we are a child of the King. It should change what we do and how we look at things. It should change our seeking for fullness anywhere else but Christ. It should change the way we look at catastrophes in our life and struggles and sorrows. It should change that. Because we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. It is the power of God in us. And that's what he says here. What has happened? We've been made alive together with him. Look at your text. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. I get excited when I hear those kinds of words. Do you? Because I understand my sin. I know what I'm capable of. I know how much I love myself. I know how much I fall short of God's glory. I know that I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church. I know I'm a horrible father. I don't father my children like God fathers them, like Christ fathers them. I know the thoughts that I have at times. I know the self-motivating pity that is in my life at times. I know that. And then I read, I've been forgiven all of it. Been forgiven of all of that. Now, if that doesn't make you excited, you don't understand sin. And you don't understand the nature and character of God. I think of this verse out of It Is Well With My Soul. Verse 3, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is nailed to the cross. We're going to get to that in a minute, but I'm not condemned anymore because all of my sin has been forgiven. Look at verse 14. How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Canceling the record of debt. This word cancel had to do within in the first century of the papyri that would be written on. And if there was a debt that was going to be scrubbed, that papyri would literally be scrubbed. It would be scratched off. That would be the beginning of canceling that debt. And it was a joy for them to watch that. They owed someone something. It was paid. And so that note of debt that they signed, it was scratched off. It didn't exist anymore. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The record of debt. This had to do with something signed in your own hand. Here's what it looks like. You have signed to say that if you don't obey the law, you will die. You signed it. You've agreed to that. And every time you don't obey the law, that signature on that document condemns you. It says, remember what you said. Remember what you said. You said you'd obey it all, and you're not obeying it. And it condemn. The condemning side of the law is what has been canceled for us. We don't have to obey the law in order to gain God anymore. Christ has obeyed the law, and we gain God because of His obedience. And look what he says. God made, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, it doesn't stand against anybody else. Now, hear me say something here. This is personal. This stands against you. Every one of us, sinners from our mother's womb, condemned by the document. Every one of us needs something different. Every one of us will face hell forever without somebody else's signature on that document or without having it scrubbed clean. Do you understand that? Now, Paul's giving praise to God for what he's accomplished, but I want you to hear me. This is for believers. This is for people who have trusted him. This is for people who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in Christ. These are realities for you. But if you're here saying, well, maybe I'll just kind of slide in on the coattails. Everybody else here seems to be part of that. Maybe when the wagon comes, I can just jump on the back real quick. This is personal. This condemned us. So if you're one of those people who haven't had your debt scrubbed, haven't had it canceled by the cross, your need is to repent and believe on Christ. Because that, not by your own works, it's by trusting in Christ for His works that bring you to this point. But look what else it says in verse 14. This, that is this record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You remember in the Gospels where we find out the charges against Jesus were nailed to the cross above Jesus' head? Pilate ordered them there. Those are your charges. That's your signed document. Christ nailed it to the cross. So that when Christ died, you died. When Christ died to forgive the sins of all who would repent and believe, you were in that category. When Christ, is through His death, causes your heart to be circumcised so that you are now obedient, you are in there because He nailed your document to the cross. Your sins are all forgiven. There's nothing left. There's nothing left to condemn you. I think of passages like Romans chapter 8 right at the beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, listen, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. It's gone for you and I. Now, that's a hallelujah moment, is it not? Because if that becomes mundane to us, we're not connected to Christ. And if we are connected to Christ, we are heading the wrong direction. Because these kinds of truths are what mark us. It is who we are. Paul could have said lots of things here as he defended the gospel against the Colossian heretics, but he chose to focus on Christ and His work. The great hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thin thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. I live in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wesley had it right. Wesley captured this text and put it in a way that causes our hearts to sing. And we get the privilege of singing hymns like that by people that God has called forth to do that. All this has been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. We have been made spiritually alive in Christ. Do you feel the weight of Paul's case yet? Do you feel the weight of Paul's case that when you're despairing, you don't have any right to despair? When you're sorrowing, you don't have any right to sorrow? That there are ways in our life that we may be sorrowful about events and people, and we may be sorrowful because of sin in someone's life, but it cannot overwhelm us. It's a sorrowful that leads us to Christ. It's a sorrowfulness and it's an upsetness that leads us to Christ for Him to strengthen us. For Him to be strengthened the people that we're sorrowing over. When we are full of everything that Christ is, our life should be different. Now, I always need to put in this caveat of what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should not weep with others, because the Bible commands us to do that. Amen? We're to weep when others weep. Just like we're to rejoice with them when they rejoice, we're to weep when they weep. But the weeping is engaging with them so that we can push them where? To the cross. That we can push them to the sufficiency of Christ. That we can push them to the finished work of Christ on their behalf. That we can push them to the only one who can cause their sorrow to be abated. That's the reason we do that. So we're not wallowing hippopotamuses, we're soaring eagles. Well, look what finally he does. In verse 15, Paul says, we have been made spiritual victors in Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, this is a great picture. The Colossians would have understood this. Because what an army would do when they'd be out on a campaign, we have documentation of this kind of stuff happening. One Roman campaign against Macedonia has this documentation of them going out and then winning the campaign, winning the war, the battles, and they came back into Rome and they had a 3-day celebration, 3 days of parades. And in those parades, they would come through with all of the loot and booty that they got from the other country. They came in with all the wealth and all the riches that they got when they overtook them. The next day would be full of things like all the armor and weapons of all of the enemy. And they put them all together in ways that would cause them to clank and make a lot of noise, show that even though they were powerful and made a lot of noise, they're in captivity now. And so they'd bring all of those forth, and the people would be encouraged to praise the Roman army and what they had accomplished. And there would be celebrations all around this. And on the third day, there would be the prisoners that would come through. The prisoners would be marched through and they would be weeping and they'd be pleading with the crowd to have mercy on them. And right behind the prisoners, who do you think is coming next? The soldiers. The triumphant, victorious soldiers. They're coming through because they're marching their prisoners home and showing that they are the ones who are triumphant. They are the ones who are victorious, and that all the weapons that they had, captured. All the wealth that they had, captured. All the power they had, captured. They're now just brought down to this lowly state of pleading for mercy. And then right behind the soldiers comes the star of the show, the general of the army, the one who's in charge of the campaign. And he comes with, right before him, the crown of the captured king and the captured king, walking before him as he's brought through on chariots and being hoisted up by men. And he is the victor, and he is given honor, and he is given praise. Because everything about the other nation is captured and now under the authority of the Romans. That's the picture that we're shown here, that Paul says. Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. All of those elemental spirits, all of those powers, all of the spiritual warfare that goes on are already captured by Jesus Christ. On the cross, it's all done. And he says, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. That's what God has accomplished. So we understand in our life that everything he's accomplished in our life and everything he's accomplished with evil and its proceeding in the world and all of those rulers and authorities who are raised against him, that he has power over them. Even if they seem to have power, that power comes from Christ. Even if they seem to have rule and authority, which they do in the hearts of evil men, Christ is still in control of all of that. Now, that changes the way we look at things in our world, doesn't it? It changes the way we look at evil. It changes the way we look at evil actions in the world. It changes the way we look at injustice. It doesn't cause us not to be burdened by it and try to overcome injustice, but it causes us to understand that God's even in control of that. And it's all for His glory because He's already captivated all of the evil powers. So when we're living and we're working and we're walking, what we're finding is that we, though guilty, are set free. It reminded me of a movie that we saw one time, The Exorcism of Emily Rose, where there was a Catholic priest who was involved in an exorcism in this movie, and the girl, Emily Rose, died. And the lawyer, who was first skeptical about everything, thought the priest was really evil and doing wrong things. She became convinced that there were supernatural powers going on. And at the very end, in the court scene, The jury is deliberating, and they came back and reluctantly gave a verdict of guilty. So the judge began to set, it was obvious that they didn't want to do this. It was obvious that by the letter of the law, he was responsible, but there were other things going on. And so the judge began to set a date for sentencing. The lawyer reminded the judge that the priest asked to be sentenced immediately if he was found guilty. So the judge starts to sentence him, and the jury foreman then says, can we have a word with you? And what they said was, we suggest, based on the evidence in this case, that the only sentence he should have is time already served. And there was a long pause where the judge thought about that and contemplated it, and he said, I'll accept that. You are guilty, Father Moore, and you are free to go. The court is dismissed. That's us. We are guilty. We are guilty of offending a holy God, and yet we are free in Christ because Christ has paid the penalty. God hasn't turned around and winked at your sin or mine. He hasn't just pretended because He's God He can do this kind of thing and just let you just go on without... If God did not penalize sin, He would not be God. He would not be holy and just, and therefore He would not be God. So you and I are guilty and yet free. All of this is the wisdom and love of God to manifest His glory in our life. I want to ask you, are you indeed completely full in Christ? Remember I told you at the beginning I wanted us to contemplate this and I wanted us to apply it. Well, the application of that is that these kinds of thoughts should be in your mind every time you're tempted to do anything except live a life of praise and thanksgiving and glory to God. Every time you're tempted to sin, you overcome that sin, not by saying, well, I can't do that, but by remembering what Christ has done on your behalf and that you are no longer captive to that sin. You are captive to Christ and He has died for that sin and He is your fullness. You don't need the false satisfaction that comes in that sin. Every time you're tempted to be sorrowful, you're remembering Christ. And Christ pulls that sorrow back to Him. It doesn't mean that when someone is sick or someone is lost in their sin and doing things that is making their life fall apart or someone dies or any of those horrible things, doesn't mean that you're not grieving over the sin, but your life is still joyful. Your life is still full of thanksgiving to God, even through your tears. Where a lot of times that sorrow can just overwhelm us and we're debilitated. Is there any pain? Is there any sorrow? Is there any challenge or suffering or heartache? Is there any difficult circumstance that should overtake you if these verses are true? And they're true. There's an eagle in me that wants to soar and there's a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud. Be eagles. Live in light of the truth of the fullness in Christ on your behalf. Live in light of the truth that you have been spiritually circumcised and died with Christ and you've been raised to newness in life. And everything in the universe sits under Christ's control and Christ's authority. Live that way and your life will change. Live that way and people will come to you and say, what is the matter with you? And you get to tell them about the same Christ who offers them that fullness. Let's pray.